Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty, who cover yourself with light as with a garment, who stretch out the heavens like a curtain. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters, who makes the clouds of his chariot, who walks on the wings of the wind, who makes his angels spirits, his ministers a flame of fire. You who laid the foundations of the earth so that it should not be moved forever. You cover it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. At the voice of your thunder they hastened away. They went up over the mountains. They went down into the valleys to the place which you founded for them. You have set a boundary that they may not pass over, that they may not return to cover the earth. He sends the springs into the valleys which flow among the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. By them the birds of the heavens have their habitation. They sing among the branches. He waters the hills from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your works. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the service of man, that he may bring forth food from the earth. And wine that makes glad the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengthens man's heart. The trees of the Lord are full of sap, the cedars of Lebanon which he planted, where the birds make their nests. The stork has her home in the fir trees, the high hills are for the wild goats, the cliffs are a refuge for the rock badgers. He appointed the moon for seasons. The sun knows it's going down. You make darkness and it is night, in which all the beasts of the forest creep about. The young lions roar after their prey and seek their food from God. When the sun arises, they gather together and lie down in their dens. Man goes out to his work and to his labor until the evening. O Lord, how manifold are your works! In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions, this great and wide sea in which are innumerable teeming things, living things both small and great. There the ships sail about, and there is that Leviathan which you have made to play there. These all wait for you, that you may give them their food in due season. What you give them, they gather in. You open your hand, they are filled with good. You hide your face, they are troubled. You take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. You send forth your spirit, they are created. You renew the face of the earth. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. He looks on the earth and it trembles. He touches the hills and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. May my meditation be sweet to him. I will be glad in the Lord. May sinners be consumed from the earth and the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. Amen. Well, we have here another beautiful psalm that praises our wonderful God. It's a psalm that praises God as the creator of all things. It's especially a psalm that praises God as the sustainer of all things. Creation and providence are the works of God. They're the works of God whereby we may know God through even the nature around us. Many in this world celebrate Mother Earth or sometimes even make the creation somehow divine. But this psalm disagrees. This psalm praises God as one who is distinct from the creation, separate from the creation. A God who is active both at the beginning of all things, but who also continues to be active now in the sustaining of all things. As one who is involved in every aspect of the creation to preserve it and govern it. All of God's works bring praise to him. It's something that the author of this psalm sees God's work and praises him for it. And that's why we will study it today as well. To call each of us to praise God with our whole selves. God who is our creator, who is our sustainer, and even our redeemer. It's a praise, it says here, that's always to be present in our life. Just as God is always present in our life, as God is always present to sustain us in all that we do, so our praise is to always be there as well. Well, I'd like to then begin today by surveying this passage to see how it presents God's work in both creation and providence. One thing you may have noticed as we read through this chapter is that there is a lot of Genesis chapter 1 echoed here. That's Genesis chapter 1, of course, that's the chapter at the very start of the Scriptures, the one that details how God created the heavens and the earth in the 6 days and rested on the seventh. And as you look at this psalm, there's so much here from Genesis 1 that some commentators have even suggested that you could outline this psalm based on the days of creation. Well, when you start to do that, and commentators who start to do that realize real quickly that you'd have to make quite a lot of exceptions to be able to actually impose that as the structure of this psalm. And yet, even though it doesn't work to really have this as structured by the days of creation, the idea there is very helpful. Because as you look at this psalm, what you see to be the case is that there is a lot of Genesis 1 here. And so what it seems is that the author has actually been meditating on Genesis 1. And now the content from Genesis 1 is being reflected here in this praise to God. That makes sense, of course, even in verses 33 and 34. You'll notice there he talks about singing praises to the Lord in verses 33 and 34, and goes on to say, "And so may God be pleased with my meditations." It seems very possible then that the author of this psalm had been meditating on Genesis 1, and that then became the content for his psalm, the content for this song. And the psalmist here is not only considering the creation of Genesis 1, but he's looking to see how God continues to care for his creation, how he put it into place at the beginning, but how he continues to care for it today. So notice all the details from Genesis 1 here. Just think about those days just real briefly. On day 1 in Genesis chapter 1, we see God created the light and the darkness. Well, light is here referenced in verse 2, and darkness is in verse 20. And he goes on to describe the change back and forth between night and day as something important to creation. That's something mentioned important in this psalm. Well, that's, of course, something important in Genesis chapter 1, too. That repeated refrain, there was evening and there was morning each day. On day 2 of creation, God divided the waters, it says. He created a firmament or an expanse that separated the waters on earth from the waters up in the sky or up above the earth, and essentially made the sky in that expanse that he created. Well, that division of earth and clouds in the sky is something we see in the opening verses of this psalm as well. It's that same idea being brought out. On day 3 of the creation, land and the waters are separated. That's discussed here in verses 6 through 9. On that same day, day 3, vegetation was created. That's something referenced in verses 14 through 17. And then on day 4 of creation, the sun and the moon are created for controlling the times and the seasons, and that's referenced here in verses 19 through 23. On day 5 of creation, the sea creatures are made, and they're referenced in verses 25 and 26. And then on day 6, of course, the animals and mankind were created, and they're referenced especially here in verses 24 through 28. And it's on day 6 of the creation account in Genesis 1 where God appoints food for all the creatures. And that's a subject that's dealt with in this psalm as well, verses 27 through 30. And so there's a lot of material from Genesis 1 that's echoed here in this psalm. And yet, even though it describes a lot of the creation from Genesis 1, notice how the focus is more than that. The focus is not just on that initial point of creation. It's how God now is at work in this creation, here and now. As the author presumably is reflecting on Psalm 1, you can see how he, you might say, contextualizes it. As he seems to be meditating and reflecting on Genesis 1, you can see how he's contextualizing it for his own present day. He applies it to how he sees God at work now, at the present. So again, you could understand how the author might be meditating on Genesis 1 as the Spirit led him to draft this psalm. And so the backdrop to this psalm is creation, but the focus is especially on God's providence, on how God is at work in human history to govern creation, to preserve creation, to sustain creation. God is not the watchmaker who just creates the watch and then lets it run on its own. That's not the God of the Bible. It's not the God of this psalm. No, this God is the one who is intimately involved in all the details of this world. He makes everything tick. The psalmist is dealing with these things. He's experiencing them, and he sees God at work through them all. So one example in this passage, he talks about the weather system. Now, certainly the psalm describes how the weather system was originally created. He talks about the waters and the clouds and how the weather all works together. But he especially describes how God uses it now to sustain the earth. Look at verse 3, that he sees God riding currently in the clouds. Or verse 13, how God waters the world from his upper chambers. In other words, the rain and the clouds, the whole weather system, it's an active, ongoing work of God in creation. It's part of how he providentially cares for the world. As a kid, when it rained, we would often joke around and say, God must be taking a shower. Well, certainly that's a very humorous way maybe to talk about it, but the idea is that God's behind the rain. That he controls it. The world isn't just on autopilot. God's actively sustaining it. He's here for the creatures he's created. And so we see the outcome of this. Look at verses 7 through 10. Not only did God initially establish the seas and separate them from the dry land at the beginning, but it talks about how he currently sends springs among the dry land. And it talks about how important those springs are. Verse 11 says it that this is crucial to quench the thirst for the wild animals. He describes how the birds even live by the trees. The trees that, of course, are watered by these springs. And so, all of it, the trees and the birds and the animals, rely on this water that God's providing. The whole system of precipitation, it's a work of God's providence. Another example given here of God's providence is the sun and the moon with their related light and darkness. That's the description beginning in verse 19. And he says, this is the system by which God controls things so that the animals, like the lions, they go out to hunt at night, and the humans then, they go out to work at day. Again, the psalmist here, he's taking the idea beyond the initial creation of Genesis 1. He's showing how God positively uses them today so that man and beast can function in life. This is part of how he continues to order creation. Two other larger examples here of God's providence, I'll just mention briefly. He describes here how God's active in giving food to his creatures. He didn't just give them an initial mandate at the beginning to go get food and say good luck. No, look at verse 27. It says that the creatures all wait for God to give them their food in due season. God's active here. The last example of God's providence here is with regard to the giving and taking away of life. Look at verses 29 and 30. It says, you hide your face, they are troubled. You take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. You send forth your spirit, they are created. And so even life and death is something under God's providential control. God's in control. God's at work. And so the point I'm making here so far is that God, yes, he's in control with regard to creation. His work was done at creation, but not just at creation. He continues to be at work, and that's what we call providence. That God continues to sustain and govern his world. What a wonderful thing to know that the God who made all of this is actively involved in its day-to-day operations. He's intimately involved in every little detail. What a reason to praise him. Well, as you look at this psalm, then, it describes several perfections of God that come out in all of this. Perfections are those things, those characteristics of God in which he perfectly expresses. How he expresses certain characteristics in their best way. And so the psalmist describes some of these perfections here. That's content for how we praise Him then. They tell us about God's perfect character. And so I want to briefly consider four perfections of God that are found in this passage. His wisdom, His goodness, His power, and His glory. His wisdom, goodness, power, and glory. Kids, if you've got your children's bulletins there, those are your blanks to fill in there. Wisdom, goodness, power, and glory. First is wisdom. Verse 24, the psalmist declares, O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. Just think of some of the examples of creation and providence we see in this passage. Consider then, in light of that, the scientific studies, say, of meteorology and astronomy. Countless time, money, energy, manpower has been put into those studies, into those fields, to just barely begin to understand how these things work. Things like how the weather works, or how the sun and the moon operate, and how all the orbits all work together. We just barely begin to understand them, and yet God created them and knows how they work perfectly, and He's behind it all. Without the weather system, for example, life wouldn't be possible here on earth. If we didn't have the sun, we would not be able to live here on earth. The psalmist draws our attention to these things as part of the necessity of life. We need these things. But he then says it's to God's wisdom how they all work. How He works them all. Proverbs 3:19 says something similar. It says, "The Lord by wisdom founded the earth." Happened at the beginning in His wisdom. And He continues to run the earth by His wisdom. Next, His goodness. God is good to His creation. Animals and humans experience His goodness. Verses 14 and 15 bring this out. Look there. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the service of man, that He may bring forth food from the earth and wine that makes glad the heart of man and oil to make his face shine and bread which strengthens man's heart. Goes on to talk about the young lions, how they rely on God. Goes on to talk about the sea creatures, including that scary leviathan, whatever that might be. We're not entirely sure the translation there, but this mighty sea creature described almost like God's pet that He cares for. Verse 27, these all wait for You, God. Verse 28, You open Your hand, they are filled with good. It's God's goodness we find here. His goodness toward His creation. He provides good things for them, for us in His providential care. And think about what it says to man here. It doesn't say that God just provides for our bare necessity, not just for our basic sustenance. It talks about our bread. We can understand that as part of our basic sustenance. But it also goes on and says He gives us things like oil and wine. Oil to make our face shine and wine to make our hearts glad. Just examples of so many good things God gives us. In a world cursed by God because of sin, God still gives His creatures good things. It's part of His common grace provisions for mankind. Notice next His power and His might in this psalm. Verse 1 starts out by declaring that God is very great. It describes His greatness. We see that greatness then in this psalm when it talks about how He's at work in creation. And this whole psalm is about His power to be able to control all these things. But then notice especially verse 32. He looks on the earth and it trembles. He touches the hills and they smoke. Sounds like it's referring to earthquakes and fires. In an instant, God can count in an instant, He can cause these or countless other natural disasters. In His amazing power, He can use it to create and to sustain. He can also use it in judgment and in destruction. God is mighty and powerful. His power is awesome in the best sense of the word. Heard a pastor back east, First Pres Jackson, I think it was Derek Thomas, described that word awesome. He said how we use it for so many different things. He talked about his iPhone, I think, or his cell phone, and said how people like to call that awesome. And he had no idea how it worked. How much was maintained, hours and hours of sermons, he said, in this little tiny device, and how awesome that might be. And yet, he even encouraged us, be careful not to use that word awesome so much, because then what word would be used to describe God's power? God's power is truly awesome. Our praise should include God for His awesome, almighty power. Fourth perfection here, notice His glory. Verse 31 specifically calls our attention to that. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. And so everything we've described so far, everything this psalm describes, it draws attention to God's glory. He's glorified because of how His wisdom is at work in this world. He's glorified for how good He is, how powerful He is. I like how the opening verses of this psalm get at His glory as well. Starts out there in verse 1. It explicitly states that God's clothed in honor and majesty. That's getting us glory. He's clothed in these things. We see Him by them. But then it describes how creation itself is a sort of like kind of like clothing for God in that it shows His glory. Verse 2, for example, describes Him having light as like a garment. It goes on, makes similar analogies. The heavens are like God's curtain. The sky is the foundation for His heavenly chamber. Those are the waters described there, probably referring to the waters in the sky as His heavenly chamber there. The clouds is His chariot. The wind is His wings to walk on. Notice that God is still distinguished from the creation here. See, back then the pagan religions liked to identify God as these things, as these parts of creation. But that's not what's being described here. God is distinct from these things. We can see God's glory through the nature. His glory and power are revealed through the nature. But He's not those things. He's distinct from them. They're His tools. Tools that show forth His glory. It's His glory that must be praised. And so here's four perfections that we've seen of God in this psalm. His wisdom, goodness, power, and glory. The psalm calls us to praise God for these four things. Let me point you then to one other characteristic seen of God here. This isn't quite a perfection in the most specific sense, and it's a pretty amazing statement. Look at verse 31. May the Lord rejoice in His works. It's a profound idea. Not only do we rejoice in God's works, but God rejoices in His works. God rejoices in His creation and providence. The psalmist cries out that God would be pleased with this world, to be pleased with what He's doing. This world is His workmanship. It's His craft, the craft of the Almighty. And so He, in His glorious creation, He takes satisfaction in His work. You might think of how Genesis 1 as well ends here. At the end of Genesis 1, God sees all His work and He said that it was very good. I took that as part of our sermon title for today, this verse 31, because it's such a profound idea. God rejoicing in His creation, God rejoicing in His providence. Well, let's give some analysis at this point then. This psalm shows a very clear distinction between the Creator and the creation. The Creator and the creatures. God is not His creation. No, He stands apart from it. Even though He's intimately involved in it. For example, God's the one here who feeds the humans and the animals. God's the one who feeds them. But listen to what Psalm 50 verse 12 says. This is God talking. God says in Psalm 50 verse 12, "If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and the fullness is mine." If God even were hungry, which he isn't, but if he was, he wouldn't need us to give him food. No, God made all things and everything belongs to him. They're his. That's even in verse 24 of our psalm. It talks about him owning everything. We're his possessions. Even this fly that is bothering me right now. There are many implications in this distinction. Many things we could talk about this creator-creature distinction. And yet, one of the many ramifications is what this psalm is all about. That we ought to worship God. That we ought to praise Him and praise Him continually. Of course, Romans 1 says the same thing. It talks about how through the natural revelation, through mankind seeing God's creation, that everybody ought to know that there is a God and that we ought to worship Him. And that's how this psalm is opening and how it closes. A call to praise the Lord. That's the very conclusion that it all comes to in verses 33 and 34, that we worship God continually. And yet, it's at that point that this psalm introduces some tension. You see, we find in this psalm two groups of people represented. One group who responds to this obligation to worship and one who doesn't. The author of this psalm represents those who respond to God's glory and worship. This very psalm is the response to worship God. Verse 33, though, explicitly states it. He says, I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. On the other hand, you have verse 35. May sinners be consumed from the earth and the wicked be no more. That might seem jarring to us at first. It's the language James Boyce used to describe it. I'd imagine any liberal theologian, or that at least many liberal theologians, would have found a lot to like out of this psalm up until that final verse there. And yet how true that last verse is. Here we see a different group of people. A different response to God. Instead of some who worship the God of all creation and providence, there are some who rebel against Him in sin and wickedness. Some are identified with this label of being a sinner or being wicked. Think about it then. The existence of sinners on this earth mars this glorious creation of God. The psalmist instead prays that they would ultimately be removed from the creation. Then this glorious creation will be all the more glorious, not marred by the existence of those who outwardly defy the creator and the sustainer. That would then clear the way for all those in this world with breath to glorify God. Well, it's at this point of verse 35 when the wicked are mentioned, we realize that this is something the psalm had already been subtly addressing before in it. It's not till verse 35 that he explicitly mentions this other group of people, but as we see that very explicit mention, we realize that there were subtle markers along the way that God is a God who will also bring judgment. That the psalmist's prayer here, that these wicked people would ultimately be removed from the earth, that God is one who brings judgment, and that God is one who does ultimately remove the wicked from the earth and will ultimately do that. There had been subtle markers in this psalm about the judgment on the wicked. Look at verse 9, for example. It mentions how the waters will never again cover the whole earth. That's a reference that most commentators see as referring to the judgment of old. The flood, when the wicked at that day were removed from the earth. And of course, you look at verses 29 and 30, you see a very fragileness of mankind. Fragileness even of animals. And that itself hints at divine judgment. That death is a reality in this world. And we know death, of course, ultimately entered the world with Adam and Eve. At the fall, when sin came into this world, that was part of God's judgment upon the world. And so the death of man and animals listed here reminds us again of this idea of divine judgment. And then verse 32, when it talks about God's power to bring earthquake and fire, it's as well suggestive of divine wrath. Things like earthquakes in the scripture are sometimes attributed to God's judgment. Think of how God touched the earth and had it swallow up Korah and the ones following him in rebellion in Numbers chapter 16. It's not to say that every single existence of an earthquake today can be attributed to some particular specific sin. We know that's not always the case, not usually the case, but the existence of them, it shows we live in a world that's been cursed by God because of sin. They reflect God's power to be able to bring judgment upon the wicked at any moment. Well, the question then inevitably comes up, which camp do I fall into? Which group of people am I a part of? Am I one of those who worship God, or am I one of those who are called wicked and a sinner? Might be a slightly confusing question for the Christian, because we're probably used to identifying ourselves as both, at least in some sense. Christians acknowledge that we are sinners saved by grace, and because of that we worship God. Well, that's what the gospel's all about. We've been saved from our sin and brought forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Of course, this psalm acknowledges that sinners should be removed from the earth. If we know we're sinners, we know that's what we deserve. Christ, of course, was the only human who worshipped God perfectly and yet was without any sin. Well, let me first state here, understand that sometimes in biblical language, and I think this is something we see a lot in the Psalms, that sometimes this label of a sinner or a wicked can be used to describe a bigger principle, that there are some in Scripture who have a saving covenantal relationship with God, they are known as God's people, and some who don't, and that they are then often referred to just simply as sinners or the wicked. It's not saying that in some context that those who are in covenant relationship with God never have any sin in their life. No, we know they do. We know everyone, even those who are part of God's people, still struggle with sin in their life. But see, one group's characterized by sin and wickedness and rebellion against God, and others are characterized by God, who they worship, as though those who have been forgiven of their sin by God. And so, when we think about these categories, we think about and we're reminded of God's grace, of how we have been forgiven, so that we're no longer given that label of a sinner or wicked. We're given the label of those who worship God, those who are God's people. That was true in the Old Testament times, especially as we look forward to the coming Christ. And it's all the more true, of course, today now with the coming of Christ, so clearly revealing the salvation we have. See, it's in light of the New Testament that it becomes so clear. If it was at all unclear before, it's abundantly clear now that every human has sinned. That every human deserves that label of sinner or wicked to be put upon them, save Jesus Christ. But it's grace that we don't have that label on us anymore. Now, to be fair, this psalm doesn't delve explicitly into that subject of grace and gospel. And yet, even when a psalm doesn't explicitly, or when a passage doesn't explicitly deal with that subject, I still look for how I can find Christ in that passage. Why? Because Jesus told us. All the scripture is about him. He said the psalms are about him. And it's in this psalm, again, we can be driven to Jesus Christ in the gospel. Even if in nothing more, in realizing what we just said, that we have been saved from being identified as those who are sinners and wicked, we've been saved from being those that are going to be removed from this earth. See, when the psalmist prays it at the end, that the sinners will be removed, that's going to be answered, isn't it? It's going to be answered in the final day of judgment. But that drives us to Christ, because we know in Christ we're not going to be removed. We're going to be brought to the new heavens and the new earth, have eternal blessed life with Him forever, worshiping Him forever as God's people. The new heavens, the new earth, they won't have sinners anymore. God's going to remove the wicked. And even us, He's going to perfect us so that we don't sin anymore. We've been saved from that judgment in Christ. It's one way this passage leads us to Christ. And yet there is another positive note here, I find, that also points us to Christ. I think in the picture here of the both animals and men looking to God's goodness, looking to God to provide for them. The picture here is that both animals and man are given food from God above, and they're given the good things of life from God. That's grace. It's common grace that man and animal receive these blessings from God. Because think about it, after the fall into sin, mankind didn't deserve those things. God had told them, on the day you eat of that fruit, you will surely die. Well, God stayed part of that judgment. He stayed the final aspect of that judgment. It was common grace that allowed them to continue on for a while, to continue on to still get food to eat and wine to gladden their hearts and oil to make their face shine. Even under God's curse and judgment, He still gives us good things. We call that His common grace. He gives us even beyond what we physically need to survive. That's His common grace to mankind. He gives it even to the animals. This is a song that rejoices in His providential care. But you see, that reminds me of Jesus' teaching on this subject. We read it in Luke 12 today. Jesus talked there about how God feeds the animals. In Luke 12, He told us, consider the ravens, how God feeds them. Consider the lilies of the field and the grasses of how God makes them grow. Jesus says there, God knows our physical needs. He knows our needs and He'll provide for them. And so just like in the psalm, we see it in verse 27, right? All the creatures of the earth, we look to God to feed us. If you have a pet, your pet probably knows the feeding routine. The pet probably knows when you feed him, and he's there by the bowl waiting for you to feed him. That's like us, and like animals, we look to God to feed us. That's what the psalm says the animals do. They look to God. We do the same. Both this psalm and Jesus in Luke 12 acknowledge this reality. But what did Jesus go on to say in Luke 12? Jesus says in Luke 12, 23 that life is more than food. Jesus says he was teaching about the animals looking to God for food to teach us that there's something greater that we must be looking to God for. Something better than food. Jesus says to look to him for the kingdom. To seek the kingdom of God first and foremost. Like these animals that look to God to feed them, look to God to give you the kingdom. To give you eternal life. To give you freedom from sin. Look to God for that. And what does Luke 12 say? What does Jesus say? Luke 12, 32. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Ask and you will receive. This psalm tells us, it reminds us, we look to God for the physical things of life. But Jesus takes that truth and he applies it one step further. We look to God to provide for us in the spiritual as well. If we need God's common grace to survive physically, how much more do we need His saving grace to survive spiritually? Look to Him to save you. Look to Him to provide the grace to grow. Look to Him to provide the grace to worship Him, to know Him. But you don't have to look with worry or doubt. Maybe God might give this to us. No. Jesus says, if you're looking for it, God will give it. God's pleased to give it. And so in everything, Christians, we're dependent on God. We're dependent on Him to give us physical life in the first place. In the same way, we're dependent on Him to give us spiritual life in the first place. That new birth, to be born again. It's the work of His Spirit in our life. And we're dependent on God to feed us physically, but we're dependent on God to feed us spiritually. But take heart, He is a wise, powerful, good, and glorious God who indeed gives us all these things. And so, saints of God, we are sinners saved by grace. If we're here today as a follower of Jesus Christ, we have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. And so keep growing by looking to Him to feed you physically and spiritually. And that should then lead us to the highest praise. That's what the psalm calls us to. It calls us to praise Him. Yes, on Sundays. the picture of this psalm in verse 33 is something we do all the time. All our life. You know, there are many psalms that bring out the corporate aspect of worship, and that's so very important. But this is one of those psalms that brings out especially the individual aspect as well. All the time we're praising God. Notice what it says at the start and the end. Praise the Lord, O my soul. The psalmist is commanding his own very soul to praise God. Well, command your own soul to do the same. Tell yourself, praise God. Soul, praise God. One of the best ways we can praise God is by meditating on God's Word and then turning that into praise. I mentioned that essentially seems to be sort of what's going on in this psalm here. Sing it, pray it, either way, take scriptures, read them, meditate on them, and use them in your praise to God. I encourage you to try that this week. I encourage you to try it literally every day this week. Pick a passage. Read it. Meditate on it. Think about what it says about God and His glory and His wisdom and His power and goodness, and start praising God from it. Think even about how it applies to your life and praise Him for those specific ways it applies so directly to your own context. Let's strive to have this be a regular part of our spiritual life. I mean, in our food, right? We look to God all the time to feed us physically. This psalm calls us to have that sort of regularity in how we praise God as well. If we look for Him to feed us all the time, it tells us to praise God all the time as well. Remember, we're no longer identified as the sinner or as the wicked. We're identified as the people who praise God. And so then may that even that passion that God is growing in you for praise, as that builds all week long, may that influence how we come together then on Sunday. And as we come after a whole week of individually praising God, may we just be so excited now to come and praise Him together. Let me close with this final encouragement. We're reminded here again in the psalm of our purpose in life, to glorify God and enjoy Him. And yet, even though that's true, verse 31 tells us how God enjoys and rejoices in His creation. As you rejoice in God growing you, realize how pleased God is at how He's growing you. Be encouraged. He finds great pleasure in how He's growing you, in how He's at work in your life. We are His workmanship, the Bible says. Something He takes joy in. What's our response to that? Praise the Lord, O my soul. Hallelujah. Amen. Let's pray.